Well, let me begin with a quick word of thanksgiving, a word of gratitude from Susie and I. Thank you, church, for the ways you encouraged us last weekend at the fellowship lunch with the book that y'all put together. The gift you gave us was so incredibly encouraging and thoughtful. Thank you. Even last night, I was looking back through the book and brought to tears at some of what you guys said. Thank you. Thank you so much. And let me just say that Susie, man, where would I be without her? Her and my kids, they often are behind. My work is very visible here, but they're behind the scenes making sacrifices and serving in ways that usually mostly go unseen. And the ways y'all encouraged us last week was just so encouraging. Thank you. Thank you so much. And I just want to say we are standing on the shoulders of giants. When we came 10 years ago, the Lord had already for decades had people here who were praying, hoping, expecting. They were faithful to the Word of God. Many of those sweet saints are now with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news for you this morning is we get to be part of what the Lord is doing. You're like, well, we're just a small church. Nobody knows our name. Oh yes, someone does know our name. Oh yes, someone knows our name. Who cares what the world thinks? The Lord is working in this church. He has been for decades. This church was founded in 1890. So for so many decades, we've been able to be a part of what the Lord is doing here in far north Dallas. So you, brothers and sisters, get to be a part of that work today, in the weeks, months, and years, decades to come. And Susie and I are just so happy to be a part of that work. So thank you. Thank you so much. Here's what we're doing today, and here's what we're doing in February. We're going to finish the Lord's Prayer today, looking at the last clause, or the last little bit. And then in February, the four Sundays in February, we're going to turn our attention to the book of Proverbs. Here's what I wanted to do to start the year. I wanted to start the year by thinking about prayer and thinking about Proverbs. I don't want to be guilty of overstatement, but there may not be things more important in your life on a day-to-day, year-to-year basis, kind of at the practical, mundane, everyday, nitty-gritty level than prayer and wisdom. Prayer and wisdom. That's what we need on a day-to-day basis, because we're making decisions all the time, and often we frankly don't know what to do. Things are coming at us 1,000 miles an hour, and man, we need to be people of prayer. We need to be people of prayer, and we need to know what wisdom is. So we're going to spend 4 weeks in wisdom. We're going to consider, first of all, the topic of the fear of the Lord. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then we should think carefully about the fear of the Lord. So we're going to do that. Next week, we'll talk about the way of wisdom versus the way of foolishness. The Proverbs has a lot to say about wisdom versus foolishness. And then we're going to spend a week on work and a week on words, because Proverbs has a lot to say about those topics as well. So that's February. And then in March, very beginning of March, we're going to start a study of the Gospel of Luke. Now, I'm going to warn you, okay? It's going to be a long study. It's a very long book. So there's a good chance we're going to be in Luke for a couple of years, okay? But look, 10 years feels like it's flown by, all right? 2 years, you know, what's 2 years, right? I've got my whole life, rest of my life, to preach through this book. So there's no hurry. I want us to linger in Luke, if you will. So we're going to start that in March. Be praying every week, though, for the preaching of the Word, that it would be faithful and fruitful for the Lord's sake. Now, let's get to work on the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 is where we're going to be, if you're not there already. Verse 13, it's the last little bit of the prayer. I've been saying each week that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is not so much Jesus' attempt to, you know, tell us, hey, repeat these words just like this every time you pray. Like He's not wanting us to become parrots and just repeat this back verbatim. He's wanting us not just to pray this prayer specifically, but to pray prayers like this. He's wanting us to pray prayers that are stamped and shaped by this prayer. And so what I've said over the last few weeks is that I think Jesus' intention isn't just that we pray more, but that we pray differently. Frankly, a lot of us may not have a ton of time just to spend hours in prayer, or even 30 minutes or 15 minutes. You know, we're all in a hurry all the time. So what if the calling here isn't that we just pray more, that we just feel bad about ourselves and, you know, we just need to pray more and so we just do it more? What if Jesus is actually saying, no, I'm less interested in the amount of time that you pray and more interested in how you pray? He wants us to pray differently, not just pray more. What I've been saying is that the Lord's Prayer is basically the Lord backing up a dump truck with the materials of prayer and saying, hey, pray with this stuff. This is the kind of stuff that your prayer should be built out of. Things like adoration, Father in heaven, you know, things like confession, forgive us our debts, things like petitions. We start with petitions like, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We're praying for God to do things that pertain to God, but we also pray for things that pertain to us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So we pray for things regarding God and things regarding ourselves. One easy way to remember the Lord's Prayer, maybe the materials of the Lord's Prayer, is the acronym ACTS. A-C-T-S. Raise your hand if you've heard this acronym before. A-C-T-S. Just memorize this. It's super easy. A for adoration. C for confession. T for thanksgiving. S for supplication. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Those are the sort of materials that the Lord wants our prayers to be full of. And I think the reason this prayer is so balanced is because our prayers are often imbalanced. The way we usually pray, the way I usually pray, is my dump truck is full of a shopping list of needs and concerns and fears, and I just back that thing up and I'm like, here you go, Lord, please handle all this. And I have like, you know, a millisecond of focus for Him and His glory and His priorities, my sin or gratitude. And what this prayer is teaching us is, no. Let's pray a little bit more balanced this year. Let's pray more balanced prayers. Prayers full of worship and confession, thanksgiving and petition. So here we are, verse 13. The third thing Jesus says we should pray for. Verse 11, we pray for provision, daily bread. 12, we pray for pardon. Verse 13, we pray for protection. Namely, spiritual protection. So today we're going to look at 13. We're also going to consider the disputed ending of the prayer, or what's called the doxology, that part that we've read that you can't seem to find in your Bible right now. It's probably in a footnote. More on that in a minute. We're going to look, though, at how these two things link together. What's the connection between us praying for spiritual protection and then this doxology at the end? The main point of this text and the main point of this sermon is that we're spiritually weak, but God is strong. We're spiritually weak, but God is strong. Verse 13 teaches us that prayer is for spiritual warfare and that in prayer we remember who wins the war. So first we'll see, number one, we're spiritually weak. That's the first half of verse 13. And then number two, we'll see that God is indisputably strong, the last part of verse 13, or the doxology. So number one, we're spiritually weak. Number two, God is indisputably strong. We're spiritually weak, but God is strong. Number one, we're spiritually weak. Verse 13, Jesus addresses this third need that we have, spiritual protection. He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why would He want us to pray for spiritual protection? Because we need it. Let me just state the obvious. We need protection because spiritual protection because we're spiritually weak. We don't have the spiritual resources in and of ourselves that we need. Now, many people in our culture today view life's difficulties from a purely naturalistic viewpoint, meaning that A lot of times, even us as Christians, we view our difficulties as kind of the result of some natural phenomenon. For example, if we're struggling with sleep, it's merely a matter of something wrong in our bodies or brains. If our relationships are strained, it's because we're not communicating well enough. If nations go to war, it's because the strong are taking advantage of the weak. If we're sick, we just need to take the right medicine. Now, by the way, those things may all be true, but the secular worldview, this kind of naturalistic worldview, is limited in its ability to find answers to problems because it assumes that every problem is only physical or physiological in nature. The Christian worldview, however, is actually more liberal than this because it provides a wider range of options and categories to help us understand things. The Christian view says that there are spiritual things at work in our lives, not just physical. Do you see that? There are spiritual things at play in and around us, not just physical or physiological. The Bible says that our hearts are prone to want things that aren't good for us and that we're engaged in a wrestling match with evil spirits who hate us. Do you believe that? The Bible says there's a spiritual war happening in you and around you. Our hearts want things that aren't good for us, and there are evil spirits around us who want our harm. So Christians, therefore, understand the world in three dimensions. There's an extra layer of reality that we see things through. This gives us more resources to deal with our difficulties. This is why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil," because he knows there's a spiritual realm. So he's concerned with physical stuff, verse 11. He's concerned with relational stuff, verse 12. He's also concerned with spiritual stuff, verse 13. This clause in verse 13 of the Lord's Prayer means that he understands the world as, I think it's, it's Lewis or Tolkien, one of those guys, who talks about the world as being enchanted. I kind of like that. The world is enchanted, meaning there's just something else happening that's easy to miss and hard to see. Easy to miss and hard to see. There are things happening in and around us that are easy to miss and hard to see. So Jesus, in the prayer of prayers, puts this phrase in there that's all about spiritual warfare. Because we live in an enchanted world. And we're spiritually weak. We have spiritual vulnerabilities. Now, let's get to work here on these phrases. First, it says, "Lead us not into temptation." That's interesting if you think about it. Jesus says, we're praying to the Father, "Father, lead us not into temptation." So it could sound like, well, is God leading us into temptation? Is God tempting us? Well, no, that's not what Jesus means, because later in the New Testament, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." God tempts no one, so this phrase can't mean that God is tempting us. It must mean something else. So what does it mean then? Well, the word there for temptation is this word that also means trial or testing. It's the same word used over in Matthew 4 to refer to when Satan tempted or tested Jesus in the wilderness. If we take this word to mean test or trial, think of this. If we take this word to mean test or trial, we may even think, well, why would we want to avoid that? Why would we want to avoid testing? You might even, if you're crazy, you might even say, well, I actually need some testing. Now what you're asking is, well, why would you want to be tested? Think about every educational program you've ever been a part of. Think of every training program you've ever been a part of. Are there tests involved? Yes. Why? Are they to hurt you or to help you? They're to help you, aren't they? Every educational program we've ever been part of has tests, not to hinder our growth, but to show us our growth. Tests are gauges of our progress. Taking them can be scary, but also encouraging if we see them as opportunity to see how far we've come. And the same applies in God's program of education. God tests us regularly to show us what's in us, to show us how far we've come and how far we still need to go. God says to Moses and the Israelites, he says, I brought you out in the wilderness to test what was in your hearts. He wanted Israel to see Israel, and he wants you to see you. So tests come, trials come. Physically and spiritually, with too much inactivity, we can grow complacent and sluggish. So we need the furnace of testing to burn away impurities from our soul and help us grow in self-knowledge, humility, durability, faith, and love. Tests are God's way of graciously showing us where we're at. So in one sense, tests or trials, dare I say, even temptations, are a gift. But why then does Jesus say to pray that we should not be led into them? If testing can and does do so many good things in us, why would Jesus tell us to pray that we would avoid these things? Why would we want to avoid something that's good for us? Well, because we're spiritually weak. Because we're spiritually weak. Our sinful flesh and our evil enemy will often work against us when trials come and take us backward instead of forward. Jesus understands that we're weaker than we think we are. And that though testing is good, he understands that it can also be detrimental to us. Jesus is saying they may be good for us, but we shouldn't go looking for them. We shouldn't go looking for them. Or J.I. Packer says, quote, temptation may be our lot, but only a fool will make it his preference. So there may be some benefits to temptation or testing, but Jesus knows we're spiritually weak, so he tells us to pray that we would be led away from them. We'd be led away from testing, away from temptations. But he's also telling us to pray for something more specific than just being led away from temptation or testing. Look at it again carefully. Verse 13, first part, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Commenting on this clause, Augustine points out that lead us not into temptation means that not that we will not be tempted, but that we should not want to be led into temptation. This is what Jesus says later when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So the idea that Jesus is getting at is that temptation will come, but that doesn't mean you have to enter into it. When it comes, you don't have to entertain it. Friends, being tempted isn't wrong. Being tempted isn't wrong. If you're struggling with guilt over temptation, that might be false guilt. If you're alive, you're going to be tempted or tested or tried. What you do with the temptation or the trial or the testing is what matters. The prayer here is that we would not be led into it, that we would not succumb to it, that we wouldn't open the door for it and walk right into it, but that when it comes, we would see it, recognize it, and move the other way. What kind of things are you tempted by, brothers, sisters? I wonder, how are you doing in self-awareness? What kinds of things are a perpetual struggle? And have you voiced those things to other brothers and sisters? Are you talking about those things? Darkness hates the light. Darkness hates the light. What do you do with those things? Do you walk into them or away from them? What do you do with your temptations? Temptations are everywhere and can come out of nowhere. You probably have had the experience where you're just going along your day, things are happening normally, and then all of a sudden, bam! It's a thought, or it's something said, or something pops up on your screen, or, you know, a feeling. It just happens in the moment. You're like, where did that come from? You didn't go looking for it. You weren't shopping for it. It just came. They come out of nowhere, don't they? But they do come. And they come in all sorts of ways. I want to mention a couple ways that John Calvin mentions, because these are two areas of temptations I don't think we think about very much. I don't have time to talk about all the potential temptations that we battle. That's why I'm challenging you to think about your temptations. What are you prone to? Are you growing in self-awareness? Are you seeing those things? John Calvin says there are two categories of temptations that can come from the right or the left. He says, quote, from the right are, for example, riches, power, honors, which often dull men's keenness of sight by the glitter and seeming goodness they display, and allure with their blandishments, so that captivated by such tricks and drunk with such sweetness, men forget their God. But then from the left are, for example, poverty, disgrace, contempt, afflictions, and the like. Thwarted by the hardship and difficulty of these, they become despondent in mind, cast away assurance and hope, and are at last completely estranged from God, end quote. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that prosperity or adversity bring a unique set of temptations. Which one do you battle? Which one are you more likely to succumb to? In prosperity, we might be more prone to self-exaltation. Look what I've done. Look what I've attained. Look what I have. Adversity. Woe is me. How could they? My life is so terrible. Me, 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 me. The me monster. Both are self-focused, aren't they? Do you see what Calvin is saying? Calvin is saying it's not the prosperity or the adversity itself that's the temptation, but what it starts to do in our hearts. What do those things do in your hearts, friends? What are you more prone to be tempted by? When the sun is shining down on you and things are going well? Or when the road is marked by suffering and things are falling apart? Are you tempted to deny God on the one hand or walk away from Him and assume He doesn't love you on the other? Jesus is saying that temptation will come, but when it comes, don't walk into it. Recognize it for what it is. Father, lead us not into temptation. So the basic gist of this request is that we understand that we're spiritually vulnerable. He wants us to pray this way because we're spiritually weak. But then he also says next, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. So this continues the same theme from the first part of the verse. Jesus is still teaching about our need for spiritual protection. Evil, maybe it even says in a footnote in your Bible, evil could be translated as evil one or Satan himself. Deliver us from evil or evil one. Jesus' testing over in Matthew 4 came at the hands of Satan in the wilderness. So we should expect no less. He'll come after us as well. If he came after our teacher, he'll come after the students. Later in the New Testament, Paul says it this way in Ephesians 6. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And because of this, Paul says we're to stand against the schemes of the devil. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're following Jesus, your life is war. If you're following Jesus, let me say it this way. Maybe you're considering, like, do I really want to follow Jesus? Well, if you do, if you want all that He promises for you, you're also signing up for war. You're signing up for war. Unlike modern secular people who think of life as purely a result of physical processes, Paul and Jesus say that there's much more happening behind the scenes. He says that the Christian's life is one of standing against the devil and wrestling against the spiritual forces of evil. There's this classic book on spiritual warfare called The Christian in Complete Armor by Puritan William Gurnall. He says that whether you like it or not, if you're a Christian, you're in the ring with Satan. Whether you like it or not. He says that wrestling, though, when you're wrestling... funny thing, quick story, when I was in high school, one of my coaches was like, John, you could, you know, consider that. And I was like, no. When you're wrestling, though, it's a one-on-one sport, isn't it? You could say, well, there's a team and our collective scores. But when you get in the ring, it's one person versus another person. So when Paul picks that word, wrestle, he has this in mind. And Grinnell plays on that. He says that wrestling is not a team sport. It's a one-on-one contest. He says, quote, whether you like it or not, you must go into the ring with Satan. He has not only a general malice against the army of saints, but a particular spite against every single child of God. As our Lord delights to have private communion with his saint, so the devil delights to challenge the Christian when he gets him alone. He says this, listen carefully. You give Satan a dangerous advantage if you see his wrath and fury bent in general against the saints and not against you specifically. Do you catch that? Let me read Grinnell again. You give Satan a dangerous advantage if you see his wrath and fury bent in general against the saints and not against you specifically. Satan hates me. Satan accuses me. Satan tempts me, Grinnell says. Conversely, you lose much comfort when you fail to see the promises and providences of God as available for your own specific needs. God loves me. God pardons me. God takes care of me. He says the water supply for the town will do you no personal good unless you have a pipe that carries it to your house. Let this serve as both a caution and a comfort to know your spiritual combat is singular. End quote. Followers of Jesus, life is war. Satan hates you. Satan hates you. He hates your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your friends. He hates the work that you do to bless others. He hates our church. We can ignore this war. We can be lulled to sleep in it. We can distract ourselves from it, but we can't escape it. In the ring with the evil one is the place we find ourselves. Now, think of it this way, though. Wrestling with the evil one is actually good news because it means you're in the fight. Check this out. If you're like, yes, John, I feel that wrestle, and I don't know what to do about it, let me encourage you, brother, sister. If you feel that, if you feel that wrestle, and if you hate it, and you don't know what to do about it, be encouraged. It means you're in the fight. Because here's what, if you didn't feel anything, you're not in the fight. You're on the sidelines on the wide road that leads to destruction. But if you feel the tension, if you feel the two natures battling it out inside of your heart on a daily basis, guess what? That means you have a new nature that's battling the old nature. That means you have Christ. That means you're in the fight. It means you're in the fight. I'd much rather be in the fight and be hurt and be wounded and be struggling than be on the sidelines, walking slowly, comfortably, joyfully, even to destruction. Wouldn't you? Are you in the fight? Yes, sir. Amen. Are you in the fight? It's good to be in the fight. It's good to be in the fight. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop fighting. Interestingly, this is told us in a prayer. So where do we fight? Paul, when he gives us the armor of God, he says, all these armor pieces, put them on, praying at all times in the Spirit. Where do you fight, friend? On your knees. You fight on your knees. Prayer is where we fight. Wrestling is good news. It means we're in the fight. It means we're not resigned to just live however we want. It means we're in the ring with Jesus Christ. Now, if we belong to Him, if we're in the fight, we know that fight won't last forever. We know that we'll exit the ring victorious one day. We know that there's a promised rest for the people of God. So we keep fighting, we keep wrestling until our champion returns and defeats our enemy with a single word. And that's the day we long for. As Gernal says, quote, "What tongue can express the joy that will flood the creature at the first sight of God and his eternal home?" If we knew more of that future blissful state, we would worry less about our present conflict, end quote. What tongue can express the joy that will flood you, brother and sister, when you see God? The first sight, the first time you see His face, the first time you see the new heavens and the new earth, and you are flooded with relief, all the fighting stops, and all the fighting will have been worth it. Do you believe that? Jesus tells us to pray for deliverance from evil because we're battling evil, because our lives are like a spiritual minefield. He tells us to pray for deliverance because we can be delivered. Our Father in heaven is able to deliver us and wants to deliver us. But of course, as long as we assume there's no fight or we're oblivious to it, we'll never pray this way. Until we recognize the fight and our vulnerability in it, we won't pray this way and we won't mean these words. I love how Sinclair Ferguson says it. He says, "The Christian who does not know his weakness can therefore neither pray this prayer nor experience God's strength. The Christian who knows his weakness but is a praying Christian will be garrisoned by the Lord's strength." End quote. Are you a praying Christian? Do you understand your weakness? What Sinclair is saying, he's saying if you understand your weakness, you'll pray. You'll pray and you'll be strengthened. If there were no such thing as personal evil who hates us, why would Jesus have us pray this way? If we can wrestle our own way out of the ring, why would Jesus have us pray this way? If you're basically strong, spiritually strong, why would Jesus have us pray this way? If temptation weren't that big of a deal, why would Jesus have us pray this way? If there weren't personal evil who hates us, why would Jesus have us pray this way? Jesus teaches us to pray these things because He knows we can't face them on our own. We won't and can't avoid the temptations that come our way. We won't and can't avoid evil. So Jesus is teaching us to budget for it, not to do anything to open the door for it, to when it comes, to believe that God can keep us from stumbling and give us a way of escape, that we can walk away from it instead of into it. When we're not being tempted, we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." When we are being tempted, we pray, "Deliver us from evil." I love the perfect symmetry of this prayer. Do you see that? When temptation comes, "Lord, help." When there's no temptation, "Lord, help." Do you see that? We need protection from temptation and protection in temptation. And in this prayer, Jesus is offering us His strength in both situations. Number one, we're spiritually weak. Number two, God is indisputably strong. And I assure you that this point is measurably shorter than the first point. We're going to look now at that disputed ending I mentioned. The last part of 13 is called the doxology. It may not be in the text of your Bible. It may be down in a footnote. It may not be there at all. We did read it earlier when we read the Lord's Prayer together. It goes like this: "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I chose to include this in the sermon because even if it weren't on Jesus' lips, it was certainly in His heart. These words are confirmed by the rest of the entire Bible. The point of this phrase is simply that God is the most high sovereign King of the universe. That's what the Bible screams at us. So even if it weren't in the, and it's not in the earliest and best New Testament manuscripts, it's certainly true and confirmed by the rest of the Bible. All power and glory properly belong to God alone. With this doxology, this prayer, you'll notice, ends where it began. It ends with praise. It began with praise. It ends with praise. After we have descended into our troubles and needs and deficiencies, we're finally brought up again to the heights of God's glory. After acknowledging our limitations, we now remember God's sufficiency. As I said a few weeks ago, prayer begins and ends with God. We pray to our Father in heaven. But even in the middle of the prayer, we remember that God's will should be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And then here at the end of the prayer, we're praying for His kingdom and glory and power. So throughout the prayer, our eyes are lifted up off of ourselves and to God and to heavenly things. Do you see that? Jesus teaches us to pray God-saturated prayers. God's at the beginning, heaven's at the beginning, heaven's in the middle, God's at the end. God and heaven are all over this prayer, friends. Are our prayers, are your prayers God-saturated? I know my prayers are truly there, so much more like a mundane shopping list than a sponge filled with God. Are your prayers God-saturated? Just one or two things on this phrase, and then we'll land the plane. The conjunction for that links this doxology to the petitions before it is important. For, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. For tells us something. This means that we can ask our Heavenly Father for provision, pardon, and protection with confidence because He has both the capacity and the character to do these things, to give us these things. As God, He has the ability to provide anything we need. And because He's our Father, He wants to provide those things that we need. So this prayer is something like, Father, I look to You to provide everything I need because You're both great and good. So this closing doxology isn't just a formality. It's a closing statement of faith. It's a confession that God is more unlike us than like us. He's different in kind, not just degree. To Him belong the kingdom and the power and the glory. He's the omnipotent Creator. We're the needy creatures. This doxology is an anthem of praise to the one true and living God. You know how sometimes you're riding along in your car and a song comes on and you're like, I got to crank that song up. No, okay, all you guys are too spiritual to listen to that song. Well, I don't know about you, but when AC/DC comes on, I'm cranking that baby up, okay? You can judge me later. There are some songs that are meant to be turned up. That's what this is. This is an anthem of praise. We're praying, we're unloading our needs and our deficiencies, our limitations. God hears everything, and then we're like, but God, You are great. You are good. Everything I need is perfectly within Your ability to provide. I know You can do it, and I know You even want to do it because You're great and good. You're Father and You're God. Do you see that? This doxology is an anthem meant to be turned up. And then finally, Jesus, well, let's just say it this way. Some manuscripts of the New Testament close the prayer with a simple word we've said hundreds of thousands of times. What is it? How do we close our prayers, brothers, sisters? How do we close our prayers? It's not a trick question. Amen. Why do we do that? Is that just a throwaway religious word? Have you ever considered what the word means? Jewish people would say that word often to simply mean, so shall it be. The word means true or solid. Sometimes when Jesus was teaching, He would say, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you. Guess what the word is? Amen, amen, I say to you. Meaning, I'm about to say something true. So when we say amen at the end of our prayers, as a church, as individuals, when we say amen, what are we doing? We're confirming that we believe the things we just prayed. It's a statement of faith. Do you believe your prayers? I love how several weeks ago, Jared, you said, God, may we pray expectantly. May we pray with faith. Like, do you believe the things you pray for? Do you pray and then say, amen. May it be so. Not for my glory, but for yours. May it be so. This is why it's good and right to say amen in church when someone is preaching or praying. Those kinds of words encourage your preacher and also say something about what's being said. If something true is said, then you say, amen, so shall it be. Do you see that? It's not just a throwaway religious word. It's a confession of faith. It's our way of saying, may it be so with us. Now this brings me to one final observation about the Lord's Prayer. Something I haven't touched on. I chose to push this to the very end because it's all over the prayer. I want you to look at this prayer with me carefully. We're going to go through it very quickly. I want you to notice some words that I haven't brought out. Maybe you've noticed them, but check this out. Let's go through it again. Look at verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Did you see what I did there? What did I emphasize? Yeah, this prayer is for the community, isn't it? Did you see all the plural pronouns? Did you see it? They're everywhere, like almost in every phrase. Our, we, us, our, we, us. What's Jesus doing? He's giving us the Lord's Prayer in plural form, meaning that prayer isn't strictly private. Meaning that followers of Jesus are meant to come to God in prayer together. That's why we say our Father and not my Father. This was the pattern of the early church. It's one reason we put so much emphasis on prayer in our worship services. Prayer is for the church, not just individual Christians. Prayer is for us, to our Father. Prayer is for the army, not just the soldiers. But why, you might ask, why would Jesus want us praying together? Why does he emphasize the plural or communal focus on prayer? Well, one reason, there are probably other reasons, but one reason is because we get to know God better together. We get to know God better together. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis talks about how it takes a community to truly get to know an individual. It takes a community to truly get to know an individual. Some aspects of our personality are brought out by one friend, and other aspects of our personality are brought out by another friend. You know what I'm saying? That's why you have some friends that you can just talk about sports, and you have other friends where you just talk about music, and you have other friends where you just talk about whatever, you know. Different friends bring out different parts of us. For example, most of you may not know that I actually really love sports. And I can get super competitive in ping pong. Susie knows this. Most of you probably don't know that about me. In fact, Susie won the ping pong championship we had this weekend. And brought me down a few notches, my enthusiasm. It takes a community to get to know a person. Do you see that? It takes a community to get to know a person. So, if that's true about us, how much more so would it apply to an infinite God? When we pray with our spouse or our friends, when we pray as a church or as a community group or over coffee, or over a meal, when we pray with others, we notice things about Jesus that we may have missed, that we may have not understood. Every now and again in the evenings, I'll say, babe, will you pray for us tonight? Often, frankly, it's because I'm really tired. And I love it because Susie will pray in ways that spur me on. She prays in a way and with words that are different than mine. It deepens my faith, encourages my faith. Praying with others reminds us and teaches us things about the Lord. Have you ever been praying with someone and we're like, oh man, I haven't thought of it that way? We know God better together. Friends, do you see the necessity of following Jesus with other followers of Jesus? Maybe you haven't yet joined a gospel preaching church. We'd encourage you to do that, whether this church or another church. Find a gospel preaching community where you can link arms with and pray together and do life together and start to grow together in your adoration and love and knowledge of God. This prayer is plural because we're meant to grow together. We're meant to grow together. We're spiritually weak, but God is strong. Prayer is for spiritual warfare, and in prayer, we remember who wins the war. As we together pray prayers built out of these materials, the materials of the Lord's Prayer, our eyes will be opened to aspects of our God that we may have missed. Are your prayers saturated with God? Do you understand your spiritual weaknesses? Do you understand your vulnerability? Jesus didn't die for us because we're strong, but because we're weak. But in this prayer, He offers us His strength. Why else would He give us this prayer if He didn't want to give us something of Himself? Do you want that strength? Do you want His strength? Do you need His strength? Well, you can have it. All you have to do is admit that you need it.